Turn, please, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, this is the 15th message in the James series, and we're winding up and getting down near the end. You might notice that we'll finish the chapter today, Lord willing, and just have one more chapter to go. And so may God help us towards that end. Now, let me ask you a question. The title of the sermon is A Word to the Arrogant and Self-Sufficient. Let me ask you a question as we start here. What would be the opposite of total dependence on the Lord based on His sovereignty? What would be the opposite of that? Well, it would be what we just said in the title of the message, would it not? It would be arrogant self-sufficiency, the way that most lost people live in this world. But unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves living the same way. And the words that James pens for us here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are written to Christians. Now, next week, when we go to chapter 5, I think what we'll see is that he turns his attention to some that are probably lost within their midst, and even those that work for those that are lost outside of their midst. And so the Christians that work for ungodly employers, or even are slaves of ungodly owners, what they have to do. But he has a word for them too. But today is a word to the Christian. And so let's read what he has to say here. And you'll see why from the context, why it says to it's Christian. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Did you notice in verse 4, he talked about the adulteresses. Here, he's talking again about brothers. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, there's a couple of key words there that do us well to notice, and they're found in verse 16. Arrogance, actually, literally in the Greek, arrogances, that's hard to say in plural, but the plural form of arrogance, arrogances. And we translated arrogance just because we know what's being spoken about. But boasting is also found there too. Boasting's found twice in that particular verse. And that's a Greek word that means literally to boast. There's probably not a better English word to translate that Greek word. And almost every translation I looked at, and so I figure almost every translation probably uses the word boast to translate this Greek word here. And loanita, which is a kind of a lectionary of Greek words, says it's to express an unusually high view of confidence in someone or something. So that's what we're talking about with boasting, an unusually and unwarranted expression of confidence. And turn back to James 3:5 just for a moment, and you see that word again. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Talking about boasting there, same word, you know. And the tongue is a big talker. It boasts. It has no problem letting us know who it thinks it is and who we think we are, as it's expressed by our tongue. The tongue is small, but a spark is a small thing too. And today in our more technological society, we hear often about maybe a car or a truck that's up into the mountains, and a spark comes off of the truck, and next thing you know, there's a forest fire. And sometimes a forest fire is so huge and so large that it can't be put out. They just try to contain it as best as they can. All started from a spark. Well, it's not new. James knew that. The people knew that back then, too. Interestingly enough, boasting itself can have a positive connotation to it. It doesn't have to be negative. The word boasting is sometimes used that way. In 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul says, "He who glories," that's literally, "he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." So there is boasting that is proper, boasting that is right. But as he writes that to the Corinthians, he then goes on to rebuke them through the rest of the letter because the Corinthians had a huge boasting problem. It wouldn't have been a problem if they'd been content to boast in the Lord. Wouldn't have been a problem if they'd been content to boast in Christ. But instead, they boasted about their gifts, they boasted about their abilities, and they boasted to set themselves up one over the other to see who would be the greatest. Boast is a common word. Paul uses the word 30 times himself in his epistles. And like I said, sometimes it's used positive. Usually it's used negative. Sometimes it's even used in an ironic way. You might remember the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's either chapter 11 or chapter 12, he says, "You're forcing me to boast." I think it's chapter 12. "I'm going to boast in the Lord of a man that I knew, that had visions and was taken up to the third heaven." Of course, he's talking about himself. But he says, "You made me to be a fool by boasting like this." So it's used in an ironic way sometimes, usually negative. James only uses it twice, uses the word boast twice, uses it twice here in verse number 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Obviously a negative context both times. And boasting in their arrogance or their arrogances, hard to say that in the plural. It's easy to read it, hard to say it. But we know what he's talking about. That's a more unusual word, arrogance. It doesn't show up very often in the scriptures. It has a couple of various forms it shows up in. But to turn over, if you would please, to 1 John, just a couple pages over. 1 John chapter 2. 16. That's a little surprising that this is the word arrogance. You wouldn't expect it to be that here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, the same dictionary that I quoted earlier, Lexicon, says of arrogance, it's a state of pride or arrogance, but with the implication of a complete lack of basis for such an attitude. It's false arrogance. It's pretentious pride. That's what it's called in the dictionary there. 1 John 2:16. "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." I wonder if you can guess which word there is a root of arrogance. Yeah, it's pride. Pride. The pride of life. The pride, literally, of possessions. The pride of possessions, your translation may even put it that way. It's not the normal word for life. It's bias, and it has a different context and different word there. You can see it in 3:17, this word life. 3:17 shows up again. "But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And there we have another, you can see the word life has to do with possessions and owning things. It doesn't always have to do with that, but it often does, and it does in this complete, or in this context. John Stott did something very interesting. He took about five different commentators and put them together into one paragraph. So I'll just quote John Stott instead of telling you who said each individual thing, and you can look at his commentary if you want to find out who the individual is. But he talks about the one that's arrogant. He's a bragger who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his non-existent importance. He boasts of what he has. He boasts of what he does. His arrogance relates to his external circumstances, whether wealth or rank or dress. It's a pretentious ostentation, the desire to shine or outshine others in luxurious living. And we remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. It's an important lesson for us to learn. especially as we come to that time of year that we expect and get presents and give them, you know. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So the word translated arrogance in James here, it's a rather rare word, but it's not a rare concept because we've all seen it. We've probably all been party to it ourselves and been part of that. And with that introduction about the words boast and arrogance, let's go back to James 4. James 4, arrogance in judging. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. You know how important that is, right? Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. To James, this is a constant theme he's talking about. And so these people are being rebuked. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. It's a little strange on the surface. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? That's pretty straightforward there. Okay, arrogance in judging. No one likes to be judged, but there's something in us that likes to judge others. You know, that's just a truism. No one likes to be judged, but there's something in us that loves to judge others. And one of the things the internet has done, with all the good things it's done, and with all the bad things it's done, and it certainly is a mixture of both, one of the things it has done that's kind of interesting, it's made everybody given everybody the ability to be a publisher and everybody the ability to be a critic. And so all you have to do, if you go on message boards or you go into chat rooms or you go into any, I guess chat rooms are kind of blasé now, I don't know. You know, but if you go to any of those things that you publish or you maybe write a blog or whatever, you will have your fans and you'll have your critics. And if you dare to express an opinion, you can be sure that many people will express an opinion about you. It's just the way it's going to be that's out there. There's no shortage of folks ready to tell you what they think about you. And it seems to be the negative comes in a little more readily than the positive sometimes. Well, we in the Christian church must be very cautious about judging one another. How many times have we talked about gossip? How dangerous that is. Misreading motives or even trying to read motives, because we can't do that perfectly. We need to be cautious and not do that. Speaking evil of your brother. James is talking to the Christian church. Verse 4 was harsh language, adulteresses. Here he's talking brothers. He's bringing them in and trying to exhort them. In the church, would brothers really speak evil of one another? Well, evidently they were about 50 AD when this was written. And it seems like for the last 2,000 years, it's been happening too. Now, I mentioned the fact it sounds a little odd, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What does that mean? Judging the law seems kind of strange. Well, there's no doubt as we've gone through the book of James, we've seen that James tells us primarily that there is two laws that we need to adhere to. To love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but James has so much of the echoes of the Lord Jesus Christ in his writings with hardly ever quoting the words. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ too, and James certainly agrees. We're to keep that law. We're not to sit in judgment on the truth of that law. James talks about obeying that law. And I believe James' argument is going something like this. If you look at the verse, I think you'll see his argument being made here. How do you dare say, basically, that you love your neighbor when you don't even love your brother? How can you say you love him if you're speaking evil against him? Now, you know, if we're supposed to love our neighbor, and when that was said to the man that that Christ was confronting, or was confronting Christ, actually, and talking to Christ about the greatest commandment, the Lord asked him, Or he asked the Lord, who is my neighbor? And then the Bible tells us he was seeking to justify himself. Okay. Love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Is it the guy that lives next door to me? I only have one neighbor because I've got nobody across the street and nobody over here. So I'd have an easier time than many of you. Well, no. What did the Lord go on to do, obviously? He went on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that tells us very much who our neighbor is. Well, if we can't love our neighbor, or if we say we love our neighbor, yet we don't even love our brother, how does the truth abide in us? And so that's basically what his argumentation is here about being a judge of the law. We need to be those that obey the law, not those that judge it. And it doesn't negate other truths. You know, sometimes we have to expose sin. That's very true. Church discipline is not evil speaking when done correctly, but it's true speaking. Church discipline is never meant to be punitive. If it's punitive in nature, then it's been done incorrectly. Church discipline is not punitive, it's corrective. And it should be done with a corrective heart and a corrective attitude. But if all we're doing is bad-mouthing someone, we aren't correcting a thing. We're just showing ourselves to be arrogantly assuming that we are the judge and arrogantly trying to make ourselves look better than somebody else. Like I say, happens on the internet all the time. Shouldn't, but it does. Should never happen in the church at all. And he sums it up in verse 12. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? One lawgiver. You know, the law was given to Moses in fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. And Moses was given those laws, and then Moses was given other laws besides the Ten Commandments. He was given ceremonial laws that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He was given governmental laws that would help them set up themselves as a nation and live under divine rule as a theocracy. And not all these laws are applicable to us, by the way, but many of them are very wise and very just. And the ceremonial laws are all gone because they pointed to Jesus Christ. And when you have the reality, you don't need the type and shadow anymore. See, the reality is always greater than the type and shadow. I've used the illustration before about a woman whose husband goes off to war and she keeps a picture of him on her nightstand. And she loves that picture. She thinks about him. She uses that picture to remind her of how wonderful her husband is and how great he is. She really falls in love with that picture. He comes home from war, and she says, it's been nice knowing you, but I really kind of like this picture now. I think the picture is what I'm going to keep with me. Okay, well, that's exactly what some of our Jewish friends did when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And they rejected him. And kept the signs, and kept the ceremonies, and kept the types, and refused to believe in the one who was the reality of it all. And the Lord, of course, blasted all those ceremonies in 70 AD, destroyed them, and so they couldn't have them in the same form any longer. That's the great significance of 70 AD, as you read about it, or as you think about it, and as it's prophesied of the Scripture. It was the blasting of the ceremonial system so that Christ alone could be seen. Of course, what did they do? Well, just like when Christ was crucified and the veil of the temple was torn in two, what did they do? They sewed it back together. That's what sinful men will do. They sewed it back together, even though God had torn it apart to show them what he was talking about. And what did they do with the ceremonies and everything? Well, they still have their ceremonies today. They changed them in their form. They look a little differently than they used to. But they still have ceremonies and such. Well, no. There's one lawgiver. He's able to save and to destroy. Who are we to put ourselves in his place? There's the ultimate arrogance right there. And yet I think if we all think about it, we'd have to plead guilty. I have done that. May God help us not to do that. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Let's first talk about boasting about tomorrow. Here's presumption for you. And James puts it in a very interesting way. I'm going to go into a city. I'm going to do this or that, you know. And he makes it general on purpose because he doesn't want to. And sometimes that's really good preaching, by the way. People like really pointed applications sometimes. But if you make your application too pointed, you know what can happen? People go, whoa, glad he wasn't talking about me, you know, and talking about that guy, you know. Sometimes it's good to be a little more general in the application like James is here so we can apply it to ourselves, apply it to our circumstances. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Go into a city, I'll make my fortune. Nothing wrong with planning. In fact, it's the fool that doesn't plan. It's the fool that doesn't plot ahead and plan ahead and proceed wisely. But there's everything wrong with presumption. Because presumption is the Christian, talking the Christian context now, presumption is the Christian thinking like a lost man. His worldview is the same as the lost man. If you've got that much control, if you've got that much power, if you've got that much ability, why do you need God? A lot of people live in this world without God, right? And they make it through this world. And some of them are quite successful. Some of them appear to be quite happy. Some of them, of course, are very miserable. We know that. But it never ceases to amaze me when I'm out in a mall, for instance, and if I just sit down for a little while to do some people watching, which is an interesting thing to do, and you see everybody going by, you don't know who they are, and you don't know their circumstances, but it's amazing how happy so many people are. And then you start thinking, I wonder what they have to be happy about. Do they know the Lord, or are they just going through the motions? Are they really that happy, or are they just happy at the moment, you know? And I don't know. You don't know. I mean, there's no way to know because you don't know them. But presumption, when we make our plans and we don't realize that it's the Lord that opens the doors and the Lord that closes the doors and we don't rest in that and are not glad about that, it's a Christian thinking like a lost man. What do lost men think like? Well, I'm successful now. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'll relax and say to my soul, soul, take your ease and rest because look what you've laid up for yourself. And then the Lord drives it home by saying, and you don't know that this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be that you laid up? James echoing the same thing here. And the Christian remedy is going to appear in verse 15, but we'll wait on that. Because James reminds us of another truth first. The frailty of life. You know, your life is but a vapor that vanishes away. Something struck me, and I didn't realize how long ago it was. I mean, I was surprised when I checked it out on the internet. But about a year ago, our last living World War I veteran died. I was surprised. I thought I just read that recently, but actually it's been a year. And he was 110. So I'm not surprised that he died, but I'm surprised he lived that long. It's incredible. But he's gone. And as best I could tell from the little bit of research I did and what the account said, he was the last living American from World War I. So there's no more. They're gone, those that fought in the war. And we know we're rapidly losing our World War II veterans, too. Now, why do I bring that up? Why do I say that at this point? Well, World War I was less than 100 years ago. And 100 years seems like a long time, but really it's a pretty short time. It goes by quickly. Time keeps marching on, and it just doesn't stop. And for the Christian, our life is like an hourglass. We don't know how much sand is in there, but the sands of the hourglass are continually dropping. We don't know how much is at the top, but we can see how much is at the bottom as it rises up and we know how long we've lived. But for the Christian, the hourglass is nothing to fear. The sands will keep on moving, and we will keep on aging until the Lord so wills. But God remains the same. And eternity is still eternity compared to this temporal life. Now look at Psalm 39. I'm not trying to be a downer to you. I'm just trying to be a realist of something that I know that you know is true. Psalm 39. And was James thinking of this particular psalm? Some commentators think he was. Others argue that he wasn't. I don't know, and I wouldn't even try to guess, because he doesn't use the same language. But I will say this, the thought is the same. Whether he was doing it purposely or whether it was just one of those things, if you could call it a divine coincidence, if you wanted to say such a thing could exist, about the fact that he was elaborating on the same theme that he knew well from his reading of the scriptures many times without directly quoting this verse. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches. He does not know who will gather them. I say, well, Pastor Steve, some of those words were the same that James used. Well, got to remember, one's written in Greek, one's written in Hebrew. And it's hard to say. But the thought is certainly there. Absolutely, it is. And may the Lord give us that type of an attitude, that type of a heart. You know, I think about myself. This is a plan, but it's not presumption. At least I pray it's not presumption, because it's just the plan that I would have. I look at my life, and I look at my ministry, and I look at who I am and what I'm able to do. I'm able to talk to other pastors. I see pastors that retire. I see pastors that keep on going. I know a man that's over 80 years old, and he's still preaching well and doing well, and there's no guarantee of anything like that for myself. But you say, well, what are you going to do, Pastor Steve, some days? And I don't know. But I would assume that I wouldn't even consider retiring until age 70. And then when you're age 70, who knows what kind of shape you're in, you know? And by God's grace, you just go year by year after that and see what God would have for you. That's my plan. But the Lord could change that plan in a day, in a moment. That could change. It's a plan. Nothing wrong with having a plan. Everything wrong about being presumptuous in that plan and believing that you have the power to bring it about. If there's anything that we ought to understand, we do not have the power to add 1 inch to our height or 1 day to the length of our days. Arrogance and self-dependence. And this is really just a continuation of what James is talking about. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, I think there's the remedy right there. Proverbs 27:1, I put it on your outline. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day I'll bring forth. Okay, well, here's the New Testament word of that too. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But the opposite is to have the boasting and the arrogance. If the Lord wills, shows that we're not in control. God is absolutely sovereign. And so whatever plans we might make, whatever prayers we would offer, must always be with the understanding, if the Lord wills. Now turn to Acts chapter 18. Now let me say this while we're turning to Acts 18. You don't have to mechanically and magically say, God willing, or if the Lord so wills, every time you say something. That's unnecessary. That doesn't need to be done. That becomes mechanical. That becomes rote. It becomes meaningless if that's all that we're doing. It's using it as a tagline. But every single plan we make, every single thought we think, needs to be with the understanding, if God so wills. It needs to be the unspoken thing if it's not spoken. It needs to be the understood thing by us constantly, if it's not, you know, even if we don't say it aloud. Saying it out loud is not a magic formula. Acts 18, though, it's good to say it out loud sometimes to remind ourselves of it and remind others of it too. This is Paul on his missionary journey, back to verse 20. 18:20, when they asked him to stay a little longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So, you know, that was the right thing to say. I will return. But unlike MacArthur, they said, I will return, and did, to the Philippines. Paul says, I will return to you, God willing. Look at Acts 21. Here's the Apostle Paul modeling this for us. And this time we have to go back a little bit further to get a context here. Paul is on his way. He did go back to Ephesus, by the way. He did make it back there. But if you read Acts 20, you'll find out that was his, he went to Ephesus one more time and then he had to leave. And he told them, I'll never be back again because I know what's going to happen. And that's what's happening here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he would be captured. He would be put into prison. He'd be eventually transported to Rome. He didn't know all that was going to happen to him, but he did know that chains awaited him in Jerusalem, and he believed it was God's will for him to go anyway. Now look at Acts 21, verse 11. And this was talking about Agabus, a prophet who came down from Judea. It was an age of miracles here. And when he, Agabus, had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, just like an Old Testament prophet often did with an object lesson, took a belt, bound his hands and feet with it, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. There's a prophecy, a word from God. This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. I've taken your belt, I've bound myself with it. It's a visual object lesson. You're going to be bound and captured by the Jews in Jerusalem when you go to Jerusalem. Now, what was the response of Paul's friends? Paul's friends had a very godly response. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. They didn't want to see Paul captured. They didn't want to see this happen to Paul. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. The will of the Lord be done. It wasn't the will of the Lord for him to die in Jerusalem. He didn't die in Jerusalem. He was captured there, true enough. He was taken before the... He was actually transported to Rome eventually, where he was able to preach to those in Caesar's household and see many converts there. He was able to have freedom for 2 years in Rome under house arrest that all could come and talk with him. Probably the book of Acts was written during that time, most likely. Some other things were taking place. Some of the epistles were written during that time. It ended up being a very fruitful end of the ministry. But he knew what was coming because he had a sure word of the Lord, something that we almost always do not have. The only sure word of the Lord we have today is found in the scriptures themselves. And they're not written directly to tell us what job to have or what city to live in or any of those things like that. You know, Paul was a very unusual case. It was an age of miracles, as I said. But he knew what he was facing. And he and those with him were able to say, the will of the Lord be done. Exactly what James was saying should be done here. Verse 15, back to James chapter 4. So we don't need to say it every time, but it is good to say it sometimes because we remind ourselves that he is God and we are not. What if somebody's ill and you're praying for them in their illness? Well, you need to pray for them to get well. That would be the most normal thing to do. There comes a time sometimes when somebody's at the end of their life that we actually find ourselves praying a little differently. Lord, they've lived a good life. Take them now. And you see that happening with people. They come to accept what's happening. And that's a good thing, too. But, you know, it's still up to the Lord whether he takes them or whether they stay. Maybe you're praying for a job. Part of your prayer should be, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you're praying for any situation, I don't care what the situation is. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Who modeled that prayer for us? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the greatest trial that any man has ever faced as he was going to the cross to bear the sins of all of his people for all time. He prayed the most godly prayer that could be prayed at that moment. Lord, take this cup from me. How wrong it would have been for him to rejoice in that cup. How wrong it would have been for him to say, oh boy, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been longing for. This, no. He longed for the joy beyond the cross, but he despised the shame of the cross. That's what the scriptures say. Lord, take this cup from me. Had he stopped there, we would have to say we found some fault in him. But he said, no. Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He resigns himself to the truth. Greatest answer that could have been given. Sometimes people criticize the Lord Jesus Christ when they read the scriptures. How could he think like that? How could he pray like that? Where was his faith? Faith has never been on greater display than it was in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed the perfect prayer. Absolute dependence on God, who is absolutely sovereign. And we're admitting his ways are better than ours. Praying that way is not a lack of faith. Interesting. Let's flash forward ahead a little bit. I won't even, it's just, a little tease here about where we will be in a few weeks here. 5:13. Look at James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. I look forward to preaching that passage because that's a wonderful passage. And one that we practice here too, by the way, but practice it properly and practice it right. And we'll talk about how we do that and what we believe it to say. But whatever that says there, let me just leave you with this. Whatever that says there, and it's an absolute, looks like an absolute solid lock guarantee. James is not contradicting himself when he talks about the will of the Lord be done in James chapter 4. You've got to put them together. One does not negate the other. Some think that it's all dependent on our faith with no qualifications whatsoever. But you know, if it was, wouldn't people be living to be 150, 200 years old? I'm not meaning to pick on this particular man because I don't know him at all. But I know of him and have seen him many times on TV. Many of you know that Paul Crouch, the founder of TBN, died November 30th. Passed away after a decade, the newspaper says, after a decade-long fight with degenerative heart disease. Now, I don't know all of his belief and I don't know all of his doctrine, but if we believe that if he had enough faith, anybody could be healed, that'd be a very, very sad ending to this particular chapter. Because you could say, well, if he would have had enough faith, he wouldn't have had a decade-long battle with degenerative heart disease. And we would be judging our brother harshly and judging our brother wrongly. If he's our brother, I don't even know that, to tell you the truth. His doctrine was not the best. We can judge doctrine. Catherine Coleman died. Oral Roberts died. And no matter how much you name it and claim it, there's something that can't be denied. Life is a vapor. Paul Crouch was 79. That's a long life. He built the largest Christian television network in history. But true to the scripture, now he's gone. Life is a vapor, just like mine, just like yours. But for a Christian, knowing your life is a vapor is not a negative. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as a Christian, why would you want to live in this world forever? The way the world is today. Don't you long for the day? It's great to live here while God has us here. This is the place to be. Paul himself had this kind of a quandary. He said, you know, I want to depart and be with the Lord, but to stay is more profitable, so I'm going to stay. That's what he says in Philippians. I know I'm going to stay, and I'll be profitable and released from this prison, and exactly what did happen. Well, we should be like the Apostle Paul. Glad to be here now, even though it is a world of sorrow. There's a lot of mixture of sin and sorrow in this world, but it's where God would have us in his providence to be today, right now. And when he takes us, and only he knows at that moment when that moment's going to be, but he knows absolutely and has ordained that moment absolutely, he's going to take us at the proper time. He's going to take us when we should go. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the next time we set foot on this earth, it'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It'll be a wonderful place. And if you want to read more about that, advertisement time in the book room, there's a book called Better Than the Beginning that talks about these very things. I think you'd enjoy it very much. Makes a good Christmas gift. Let's close with the sin of neglect. Don't need to say much about this, but it's how James closes here. And it does go with what we've talked about because of the therefore, or the so that, or however, whatever your translation happens to say. Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You go, wow, that seems to come out of left field. That doesn't seem to go with what he said at all. Yet, therefore, ties it together. It obviously must tie in somehow. So James ends this discussion and starts a new one in chapter 5. And James didn't write in chapters, but I do think that the chapter division here is good. James ends with a therefore. And whenever you see therefore in the scriptures, you should see what it's there for, because it has transition reasons for it. It has conclusion reasons to it. James ends by going in a direction we might not have expected, but think about it, and it does make sense. Arrogant boasting about tomorrow is evil. And there's another evil, to refuse to do good when we know what we should do. And think about the presumption of figuring that there's always another day to do what's good. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do that next week. I'll do that later. Neither you or I really know how much time we have. So we must not delay doing what's right when we have the opportunity. We should take that opportunity and make the most of it by God's grace. This is just a universal truth. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ taught this very same thing. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Pharisees that Christ often decried, and certainly decries strongly in Matthew 23, you don't need to turn there, but just read Matthew 23 and you see, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's easy to be a Pharisee and think about all the things that you did not do. And then it's easy to be a Pharisee and think about all the things that you did do. I prayed, I gave tithes. And Christ said, these things are good, you should do that. But you haven't done the most important things you should have done. And he names three: justice, mercy, and faith. You've left that undone. Justice, mercy, and faith. All of them positive actions. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. You say, well, that makes sin really heavy. That makes it really hard. It's hard enough to not do all these things that sometimes I want to do, but now I've got to positively do other things. Yeah. It is heavy and it is hard, but there's a balancing principle that every Christian needs to constantly remember and keep ever in the forefront of their mind, lest they turn into a sour and doleful legalist who's sufficient for these things. Not a one, not a single one of us, but there was one and there is one who is our sufficiency, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his active and passive obedience fulfilled all the law for us, not just the things we should not do, but the things that we should do likewise. And so now our service for him, be it in the negative or be it in the positive, comes out of a heart of gratitude, comes out of a heart of love, comes out of a heart that's been changed by the Lord himself. And then we find ourselves failing so many times, falling short daily. I mean, let's face the honest truth here. There are some people that believe you can lose your salvation. And the truth of the matter is, I can't think of a day in my life that I've lived that if I could lose my salvation, I wouldn't have lost it. Every single day I'm alive, I would have lost my salvation if that is the way that it works. But it doesn't work that way. It's what he has done for us. And it's his grace, and it's his mercy, and it's his justice, and it's his truth, and that's what counts. And we could never hope to merit salvation. And if God had ordained it such that we must merit our own salvation, we would all be lost. You would be lost, absolutely. I could say that without qualification. You would be lost, just as lost as me. But think about Christ. Since he was sinless, and he was sinless, okay? Christ was sinless. He never committed a vile act. But you know what's really mind-blowing if you think about it? He did what was right every time. He did the positive every time. Not just staying away from the negative. He did what was right. It's amazing. But that's our great Savior. That's the one in whom we trust. And if you don't know him, and he's not your Savior, I would beg you to look outside of yourself and look to him, because only in him can salvation be found. Quit trusting in yourself. Trust in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. Lord, we do not trust in ourselves. We are not sufficient for these things. We have no ability outside of ourselves. And when we've done the best that we could possibly do, the attitude we should have is we're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do. But Father, we thank you that you do not judge us on the basis of duty, but you judge us on the basis of what Christ Jesus the Lord has done for us. Father, there's great freedom there. And so out of gratitude and love, we serve you. Out of gratitude and love, sometimes, Father, we find ourselves falling ever so short, never excusing ourselves, but always looking freshly again to that great sacrifice that was made on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, everything we have that's worth anything at all is all because of him. So we thank you for our great provision and to him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.